take your Bibles once again and turn to 1 John chapter 3, and we're making our way to chapter 4, Lord willing, next week, and it's always exciting to see the end of a book come together in a preaching series like this, but there is a lot to understand before we get to the end. And some of these things that John has been dealing with, he's been layering one on top of the other. And I don't know if you're catching that yet, but this theme of love is certainly one of those dimensions of Christian truth and priority for John. Another one of those is obedience, and obedience to the Lord. And he collectively pulls all of his instruction through divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And one of those is obeying the commandments. And he generalizes in some areas. And this is one text where toward verses 23 and 24, he is addressing the topic of obeying the commandments of loving God and loving your brother. Another one is interesting, and we'll develop this as we go further, but there at the beginning of verse 23, he says, after he says about the commandments, that we should believe on the name of his son. That's a command. And we don't often look at the gospel message of believing on the Lord Jesus Christ as being a command, but it is. And God reveals this through John's writing here in this particular text. I've entitled the message, God's Infinite Compassion. Now, there are several other lessons in here that I plan to bring out, but as I have read this over and over and over again, I've come to the realization that this is John encouraging these believers about having assurance of their salvation. Being assured of believing on Christ, being assured of having their sins forgiven, being assured of several different things. And the matter is, why is John doing this? Well, if we understand inspiration, it's God that's sharing this. John is just the vessel that the Lord is using to bring forth these wonderful encouragements. How do we know that we're going to heaven when we die? And there's really a bigger concern here. How do we know that we're right with God? When we're right with God, we know where we're going. But oftentimes we share the gospel by, do you know if you were to die today, where you would spend eternity? Or are you 100% sure that when you leave this world, that you will be in heaven? And the majority are of those answers to those questions are, I hope so, or I think so. And of course, we know that the Bible says in 1 John 5:13, which we'll eventually get to, is we can know so. We can know that we have eternal life. And it's through this person that John is writing about in verses 23 and 24. But what John's been doing here is developing this theme of how do we know that a person is truly a believer in Jesus Christ. And that's why I have entitled the message, God's Infinite Compassion. Now, the word compassion is not listed here in the text, and I'm going to share a couple of passages in just a moment, but let's define the word compassion. It's an interesting word. Webster's Dictionary, 1854 version, which still has the verses included in it when Webster wrote it, it is this way, defined this way, suffering with another, a mixed passion compounded of love and sorrow. Psalm 78 states, God, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity. In Luke 15, we read of the father of the prodigal son that he had compassion on that son, ran as the prodigal was making his way back home, and fell on his neck and kissed him. Compassion. We have a picture, perfect picture of compassion there. Not just of the prodigal, his father, but of our Heavenly Father to those of us who are such as that prodigal son. However, in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12, Paul gives to us another one of his lists. He's known for them in his writings. Galatians 5 is one that we've referred to often the last several months, where we have the list of the sins of those who will inherit the kingdom of hell. And then we have the list of those who will inherit the kingdom of heaven. And that list is almost a complete opposite of what we read in the previous verses in Galatians 5, where in verses 22 and 23, we have enumerated for us the list of what makes up the fruit of the Spirit, what is should be identifiable in a true believer of Jesus Christ. And so Paul picks up this theme of compassion, he uses the word or the phrase bowels of compassion. Now, bowels doesn't sound very compassionate. It's not one of those words, I love you with all my bowels. We usually use the word heart. Nothing romantic about bowels, at least in our context. But as we understand the way in which the translators translated, it's really one word. And it's not a word that you would or I would normally say, oh, I know what that means. But it's the word splanka. It's not, again, it almost sounds like a disaster. Something fell on the floor and went splankna. But this word speaks to being compassionate, having compassionate feelings. And this passage of Colossians, again, is another one of these lists. And he says, put on therefore as the elect of God in verse 12, bowels of mercies. Put this on. Put on compassion, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And so there's a lot of little veins that would bring themselves into this 1 John 3 passage. But compassionate feeling, showing concern, being sensitive, having a deep awareness of or sympathy for another in suffering. When I was serving with my father-in-law in the ministry in Westerville, Ohio, we had occasion to visit the father of one of the members of our church in the hospital. He had just had a lung removed. I had no idea what I was going to encounter that day. I walked up to, I believe it was the third floor of Grant Hospital in downtown Columbus, Ohio. And there we found this dear lady's father lying there on his side, on the side that had not been surgically addressed, so that the surgically addressed part of his body was up, clearly to be seen. And I remember my first mental response was, ugh. My second response, thanks to the Lord, was a sense of deep sympathy. The story behind that man having to have that lung removed was due to his habit of smoking cigarettes. And my heart just broke. It literally became heavy. There was a sense of compassion for this man. A man unsaved, a man laying in the bed in that condition, seeing half of his side just collapsed due to the serious eradication of what was there in that surgical procedure. Left, whatever was left over was sunk in on that poor man's body. When we think about these stories, especially the prodigal son and seeing how that father went out and looked, that prodigal son deserved worse than what he got. He deserved worse than what he was experiencing. But the father still went out there looking for him. And when he saw him, He wasn't tapping his foot in the sand with his hands on his waist going, well, it's about time, you slouch. He ran after him with compassion. To me, the picture of compassion includes the tears, includes the moving of the bottom lip of sorrow being restrained from being more externalized, and running and embracing and weeping and kissing him. The compassion of our God to us is infinite. It is not based on, well, if you do this or you do that. Now, this is clearly written to believers, but if you're here today and you've never come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, what I mean by that is not just agreeing with what you've heard about Jesus in your head, but knowing that there's been a point in time in your life where you singularly bowed your head, if you will, come to the realization that you're a sinner and God paid for your sin by sending his son to pay for your sin and to call you his own if you'll just simply invite him to be your savior. As you repent from your selfishness and your sin, you're repenting to the savior who loved you and gave himself for you. By the way, sharing that gospel message is an act of compassion. To hold it back is not compassion. God freely gave. So our text this morning states three areas of God's compassion that is revealed to the born-again believer of Jesus Christ through assurance. I've given you something, and I want to reassure you that you are okay. When you buy a vehicle, it usually comes with a warranty. And now I don't know that I've ever experienced someone doubting once they got that new car, drove it out of the parking lot, said, I wonder if that warranty really is real. Usually we take them at their word. Whether it's 3 years, 36,000 miles, or whether it's five or six, whatever. Now, where we really get skeptical is when we buy an appliance. And it always seems like those warranties are exactly on the date when that thing, the next day, it will die. There's just something that doesn't come across as reassuring that their 1 year warranty or their 90 day warranty is real. Of course, they want to get you at when you cash out to purchase that. Would you like to buy an extended warranty? Why would I want to buy an extended warranty if I just paid X number of dollars to purchase this expensive appliance? Are you telling me that there's a guarantee that that's going to fall apart before its warranty? There are no warranties with God, only promises. And with an eternal God, those promises are eternal. Those promises are true. Those promises are lasting. And God reassures us of that. That is the compassion of God. He knows that you and I are going to struggle in life. He knows that you and I, as followers of Jesus Christ, are going to have our moments of struggle and discouragement. But he's there to reassure us. That's part of his compassion. And when we look at verse 19, it is hinged on everything before it, from verse 11 down through verse 18. And that was last week's message. But again, we read verse 18 in the scripture reading where he says, little children, those of you who have received the message as you were reminded of in verse 11, don't just be loving in your words with your tongue. Don't just give the talk. Don't just give the speech. Don't just give the counsel that you need to do this, but you yourself are not. But love in deed and in truth. Do it the biblical way and make sure that it is an action done with the right heart attitude, and not just the talk. verse 19, and hereby. Now, this word hereby is interesting. Based on all of this, or by this means of stop loving in word and in tongue, based on loving in deed and truth, you can have the reassurance or the assurance of true adoption. And so this is where we plunge now into our main text, verses 19 through 21. Hereby we know. We know experientially. We know the facts, but we know it personally, that we are of that truth, the truth that we're to be loving in, the way in which we are to be loving, the way in which we are to be thinking as we love, or thinking about how we're going to love, based on truth. The assurance of true adoption is part of God's infinite compassion. God wants us to know that we are of His family. He wants us to not be guessing or wondering or worrying or fretting or filled with fear. He wants us to know. He says the assurance of that true adoption, that you have a relationship with God above, to assure your hearts before Him. The heart here is comprised of the mind, of the will, of the emotions, and of the conscience. A conscience is based simply knowing between right and wrong. And a lot of our conscience is trained at the very earliest age. But I also believe that there's a part of our conscience that is a part of our creation. God created all human beings with a conscience. And we may know things right and wrong on a very elementary, basic line. But for the believer who's indwelt by the Spirit of God, there is a growing, rising tenderness of the conscience based on the truth of God's Word. And that's why it's important for us to be in the Word. The study to show ourselves approved unto God. To God. Not to impress man, but to God. And this is where this work begins to come, exhibiting a confidence and assurance of our true adoption. Verse 19, we see this coming by way of what I'm calling a self-examination. How do we know that we know? Hereby we know. Do I really know? This is where we have to sort of pause, think, meditate. How do I know? How do you know that you're a child of God? Not based upon what's written in the front of a Bible. Not based on an experience. How do you know? John is telling these believers, you can know. But have you done the self-examination? Have you done the testing? There are certain tests that I used to think weren't so enjoyable. Then they began to realize that I was really prepared for them. And I, hey, give me another one. I'm ready. And then there were other tests. I could study and study and study and study and study and study for hours. And you sit down at the desk and the test is handed out. And the professor's looking at you with his beady eyes and those magnifying glass glasses, as if he's looking into your soul. And he knows he's got you. And you look at that thing, and you realize, there is nothing I studied on this test. I'm not ready. And you want to say, can I try this again later on? Which would be met with a no answer. Do we know? How do we know? Have we spent the time thinking about this? Have we done a self-examination? Self-examination leads to confidence. We know. And then in verse 19 says, shall assure our hearts before Him. Do we know through this self-examination that our hearts are assured? We have this assurance before Him. We have this confidence. Truth is life-changing and heart-transforming. When we spend the time under the scrutiny of the Word of God and we go through our self-examination, and 1 John is that. It's the self-examination room for the professing believer. Do we have that assurance? Do we have this confidence? Truth is life-changing. Is there life-changing episodes that not only have taken place in the past, but are continuing to take place in the present? And they are heart-transforming. The things I used to love, I don't care about those things anymore. They really don't interest me. I may have a casual look at it, but a glance maybe, but it's not really where I want to spend my time anymore. The second thing we find in verse 20 is that self-examination may lead to condemnation. For if our heart condemn us, again, this word heart, speaking of the mind, the will, the emotions, the conscience, that if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. Now, our conscience knows something against us. We should be thankful. Oftentimes, sin and a lack of being in the Word brings doubt. Because we're going on feelings, we're not going on facts any longer. Self-examination may lead to condemnation. It may bring us to a place where we become aware of the wrong, the sin, and it brings us into judgment of ourselves. We're judging ourselves. The Spirit's there going, hello, Matt, are you looking at it? Are you thinking it? Are you reading it? Do you realize it? Then confess it. Repent of it. Change direction. It may be the lack of love. The lack of love is sin. It may be learning to lay ourselves open to God, saying, God, search me, try me, know my ways, see if there be any wicked way in me, as the psalmist wrote in the book of Psalms. It may lead to a smitten heart. A believer's heart may sometimes be confused and is therefore not always reliable. That's why this whole notion of following your heart is so dangerous. We need to follow the truth. And the truth, if it condemns our heart, we're not following the heart, at the heart being at uneasy, the conscience being bothered is an indication something's wrong and it needs to be made right. If our heart should happen to condemn us, God has already saved us and told us that we are his children. Now, again, as I mentioned earlier, if there's no assurance of true salvation, the hope of heaven, the hope of a right relationship with God here on earth, then that is an indication that you need true salvation. But as a believer in Christ, when the heart condemns us, it ought to concern us. And we're told that God knows all things at the end of the verse. This God, who is greater than our hearts, knows everything about our hearts. We're to lay our hearts open before him. He knows our weaknesses. He knows our shortcomings. These are not moments where God just winks and says, oh, poor guy or poor gal. He says, I want you to improve in those areas. I want you to work on the worry. I want you to work on the fear. I want you to work on the hate. I want you to work on being unkind. I want you to work on the bitterness. I want you to work on the honesty, the faithfulness, the care, etc. There's a third part of this exhibiting confidence and assurance under the lens of self-examination, and we find in verse 21, beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God Self-examination leads to courage. It leads to courage. The word confidence here speaks of an openness, a boldness. That's courage. When I was a young teenager, I wore out the carpet in our church sanctuary. For years, I struggled with my assurance of salvation. It seemed like every time somebody got up in the pulpit, whether it was in Christian school chapel or whether it was on Sundays or whether it was on Wednesdays, there was something being preached about a problem in my life. And I thought, how can this be that I'm saved? And so here goes little skinny bones walking down, bending at the altar, as it were, it was explained to us. Pastor or somebody else would come alongside. I'm sure they were thinking, what is it now? But it was usually approached this way. How can I help? What do you need? And I remember one chapel, I was just so worn out from the preaching. I said, I don't know that I'm really saved because what he's preaching, I'm not doing. And went through the gospel, plan of salvation, all over again. I believe that. I believe that. I prayed. I asked God for that. Well, then maybe you're asking the Lord for reassurance. And I remember thinking about that in my lower level of understanding of life at that time as a 15-year-old kid. Thinking, well, that was good for that moment. But by the time I went to the back seat, picked up my stuff, and started walking back toward lunch, I'm thinking, what assurance? I just had somebody share with me from the Bible, read with me from the Bible, pray with me, and I'm walking out the door going, what just happened? As I've really worked on this area of understanding what assurance means, it simply means what the Word speaks of. And then what happens in the midst of what we just read in verse 21, our confidence or our assurance, our courage in the presence of God is based on what God has done for us. And if in the self-examination room of the preached Word, of the read Word of God, that there's something that troubles our mind and our soul, that is the moment where we say to God, is there sin that is unconfessed and unrepented? And if there is, show me. Because I don't want this unsettledness. I want the courage, the openness, the confidence that you have provided for me based on 1 John 3:21. That oftentimes doesn't happen right away. Especially if you're one who struggles with assurance of salvation. You have these moments where you just feel your heart racing and you're overwhelmed with guilt and yet you don't know why. I believe some of that is the devil's work, but I believe also some of that is God's work. Seeking to draw us nearer to Him. What's keeping me from a close walk with God? What's keeping you from a faithful walk with God? The courage toward God, knowing that God has forgiven our sins. Do you believe that? When God stated that He will save you completely from sin and its consequences, do you believe that? If you do, then we as believers can have the courage to face each day and those who would deny our salvation with trust in God alone. Again, remember that there's false doctrine, false teachers going on at this time. Gnosticism was prevalent. All these lists of requirements that if you haven't experienced this and if you don't know this and you haven't been taught by so-and-so, then you're not really of God. You need to be following this way. And there would be some in the religious world that would say, well, if you don't believe the way we do, then you're not going to heaven. And it's not based on anything but tradition. We have to go back to the Word. The Word of God is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. It is a sword. It is a hammer. It is water. It is necessary. Every part of this book is necessary for us not to survive, but to have the confidence of the salvation that you and I profess to possess. A weak or guilty conscience brings defeat. A strong or pure conscience brings confidence before the Lord. Not haughtiness, but confidence in the sense of fearlessness. I have nothing to fear of God. My sins are confessed, they're forgiven. I'm not holding back from Him. I'm not trying to hide things from Him. I am open to Him. And I come to Him on the merits of His Son, Jesus Christ. And that's what we're learning, by the way, in our Wednesday studies on biblical prayer. It's been a fascinating study for me as I've been preparing for it. Prayer is so vitally connected to everything that we're addressing here. But now let's look down to verse 22. Here we find the assurance of answered prayer. Verses 19 through 21 was the assurance of our adoption. Verse 22 is the assurance of answered prayer. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of Him. Because, based on, we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. God is interested in what we do. He's interested in what we think. He is keeping record. And that should not be a thought of God and His haughtiness looking down upon us and saying, you better get with it, buddy, or else. That's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is, He's there. He's here. He's ready. He's willing. One of my favorite verses in James is the one I probably have repeated a dozen times already in my ministry here, but it's, draw nigh to God and He will draw nigh to you. Well, that's exciting, but it doesn't stop there. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Well, how easy it is for us to be engaged in that kind of attitude. Dirty hands, double-mindedness. Yes, I want the Lord, I want to serve Him. And all of a sudden we hear, what's over here? And we're filling up our lives and our hours and our days with stuff over here that has nothing to do with eternity. And then we feel guilty, and then we'll confess and we'll repent of it. Because the object of our attention at that point is, how are we feeling? Rather than, am I focused on God? Is my confidence in Him, not confidence in a list, not confidence in a date, not confidence in a baptism, not confidence in a confirmation, a confidence in Christ? There's nowhere else to place our confidence. And the fact that the assurance of answered prayer is an indication of God's infinite compassion on our lives stems with the idea that as we are praying to Him and asking Him for things, asking Him to do works, asking Him to accomplish things in our own walk with Him, we receive them. We receive them. This privilege of prayer. And it is a privilege. Oh, if we could just step back in time into the Old Testament and realize our communication with God was through somebody. Our ability to ask God for our things, our needs, our concerns, had to go through somebody. The rights of talking to God face to face is a privilege in this church age, the age of grace. confidence in the believer to ask from God is conditioned upon obedience to the commandments. It's no different than our children coming to us and saying they want something when all day long they've been disobedient, rebellious, and stiff-necked like the Israelites. Now, what parent's going to get excited about getting behind their child's request and saying, oh, let's go and have fun at the park, after being disobedient, unkind, unloving, filled with hate, anger? Not today, son. Not today, daughter. Get your act right. I think God deals with us the same way. Living obediently is the idea of being obedient to his commandments, keeping his commandments in the Christian lifestyle. Now, that's not something that is warmly embraced in our 21st century Christianity, because there's a lot of philosophy out there that says just come as you are and go as you please. That's not what God's word says. You can come as you are, but you better be willing to go out desiring to look more like him, think like him, live for him. It's conditioned upon a desire to please God. Whatever we ask, we receive of him because we keep his commandments. And we're doing it to please him. Be pleasing in his sight. Do we think about how God sees us? Do we think about God pulling the clouds back and looking into your window of lifestyle? Do we think about how God doesn't have to do that, but this is just an image. God sees everything. He knows all things. He sees all things. He's everywhere. He's omnipresent. Are we doing the things that please him? Is there cover up anywhere? The keeping, the carrying out, the practicing, the committing to the activities that pleases him, the keeping of his commandments, the thoughts that we think, are they satisfying to God? Do they bring God pleasure? And this is where we come back, at least I do, and say, God, I'm incapable of doing that on a regular basis. I need your help. I think this is where Paul was saying that he saw himself as the chiefest of sinners. And you read that seventh chapter of Romans, and I have found more devotional comfort in that seventh chapter than I've ever had in my past years, as I begin to realize how destitute I really am spiritually without God's help. The things that I know I should be doing, I'm not doing. The things that I know that I should not be doing, I am doing. Oh, wretched man that I am. Who can deliver me from this? Well, we know who can deliver us. And he goes on to write about it. We are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Our assurance of answered prayer doesn't come because we just decide we want to ask God for something. It comes by living a life in harmony with God and his word. And as we walk with him and we talk with him and he tells us that we are his own, we share with him, God, I want to be more dedicated to being faithful. I want to be more dedicated to sharing the gospel. I want prayer to be more meaningful. I want the scriptures to jump off the page. I want to be holy as you are holy. Those are things that God will always answer. Always answer. God, I need an open door to witness to Charlie or to Susie or whoever it might be. God, will you open that door? And by the way, I oftentimes don't see the open door. So open my eyes that I'll see that door. Open my ears that I'll actually realize that there's an opportunity right there in that conversation. That I don't have to force it. That it's right there ready for me to share the good news of Christ. Maybe it's helping a neighbor who needs the Savior, but what they need right now is a friend. Help me to find a way. Lord, open that way for me to be a neighbor to that person with the goal of sharing the gospel and seeing them saved. These are prayers that God is pleased to answer. But are we doing things that please him? things that are harmonious to the sum total of his commands. Back up in verse 21, we see this confidence mentioned again. If our heart condemn us not, then we have confidence toward him. And that confidence, again, is based on this pleasing him and keeping his commandments. Being honest and straightforward with our attitudes and our speech before God. Not trying to impress God. God's not impressed. He just wants us to be honest. He wants us to be transparent with him. Because he sees us who we are. He wants us to see us the way he sees us. We need him. We need him. And then the third area of God's compassion to the believer is the assurance of abiding in verses 23 and 24. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. And he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. And hereby, there's that word hereby again, by means of this, because of this, in verse 23, we know that he abides in us by the Spirit which he hath given us. Here we find the assurance of abiding, the reality of the relationship. Assurance commences in faith. Not an idea, not in, well, that sounds good, but in faith. I actually believe that Jesus died on the cross for my sins. I actually believe that I'm a sinner and I offend a holy God. I actually believe that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And if there was no one else on this earth, he died for me. I believe that. Begins with believing on the name of God's Son, Jesus Christ. And assurance continues in love, with love rather. Believing his Son and loving. They're not two separate things. They're one. You believing, my believing on Christ is evidenced by my loving other Christian believers. By loving each of you in this room. By loving each member who's not here in this room. This is where the love, pardon the expression, the love connection needs to be seen. Right here, in this body. This is where it begins for us. God the Father, through his Spirit, enables us to love other family members. It breaks my heart when I hear stories about family members, as they've gotten older, act like they are not of the same family. I was relating an incident that I recall as a child growing up in our home in Stratford, New Jersey, of a couple of brothers who were neighbors of ours immediately next door. As I was relating this to my mom and to my wife, so I just remember hearing the shattering of glass, the slamming of doors, and words that cannot be repeated. And it was two brothers who just took themselves out the kitchen door into the side driveway and just pummeling each other. Blood. What a mess. These were brothers. These were of the same family, had the same parents. And they're treating each other like they're their worst enemy. Can that happen among professing believers? Absolutely. Should it happen? Absolutely not. And our love for one another doesn't have to be so overtly sugary, if you know what I mean by that. It certainly should start with recognition of them, recognizing their presence with either a hello or a how are you doing, and building beyond that. But to just simply ignore, to just simply say, well, I've got other things. That's not love for others. That's love for self. Assurance of loving our brother as ourself. We're also reminded of that verse where the Bible states on many occasions from Old through New Testament that we're to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our mind, with all of our soul, and with all of our strength. If we're not loving God the way we should vertically, there is no way on planet Earth we will ever have our love relationship right horizontally. If this is broken, if this is wrong between us and God, it's very, very, very difficult, almost impossible, to share true biblical love with one another. So that's why John is beginning with, do you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you believed? Are you obeying that command? When you obey that command, you are loving God. And you grow in loving Him with all of your heart, mind, soul, strength. And now you're able to love your brother also, loving one another. The totality of our being in loving God is now taken to incremental levels of love to brothers and sisters in Christ. So verse 24 tells us that our assurance is contingent on obedience. Continual keeping of His commandments. It's not, well, I can check that one off today. It's constant. Continuing. This is one of the neat themes about John in his first epistle. In these five chapters, we have a lot of continued action. It's not just love this one time and check it off the box and then move on with life and you're all grown up now. It's a continual loving, a continual relationships are meant to continue. And that's why John began in his letter in verse number 17, or 7 rather, about the fellowship. The fellowship is an outworking of the relationship. Once the relationship is established, the fellowship is ongoing. And when fellowship is broken, it's because of sin. It's because of a disregard for God and His authority in our lives, or a disregard for God in our time, or a disregard of God with our talents, and a disregard for God in obeying Him. Continually keeping His commandments. Are God's commandments important to you? Is a good way to begin this self-examination. Are we paying attention to His commands? Not just that the 10 are good, but there's a whole lot more than 10, and many of them are directly connected to this idea of loving the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, strength, and might. And how we operate that way is by depending on Him. This continual dwelling in Him. He abides. We're to abide in Him as He abides in us. And John 15, I believe it is an entire chapter dedicated to this idea of abiding in Christ. And then we find it's confirmed by the Spirit in verse 24, and hereby we know that He abideth in us by the Spirit which He hath given us. This is the continual continuing. He continues to continue being in us. We're to continue continuing in Him, in His ways, in His thinking. And this is confirmed by His Spirit. By the way, this is the first reference to the Holy Spirit in 1 John. Is chapter 3, verse 24. The Spirit brings assurance to the believer. This is how we may know that God lives in us. The Father dwells in the believer. The Father who commands us to love Him and to love one another indwells us so that we can obey Him. This is the wonderful matter of God's infinite compassion in our lives. He's not just telling us what to do. He indwells us to empower us to accomplish what He's asking us or commanding us to do. He's not leaving us to our own strength. He's providing the power for us to be able to carry out the obedience, the love, loving the unlovely, loving the difficult, showing compassion to others. And again, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is evidence that God the Father abides in the believer. For it's God's Spirit who indwells each of you here today who know Christ as Savior. In a book titled Created to Draw Near, the author describes how God from the beginning has shown his desire to draw near to man, first by clothing him after the sin in the garden. Then the sacrifices appear. Again, examples of God wanting to draw near to man. The temple and the temple rules, again, were provisions of God, showing that he wants to draw near to man. The institution of the priesthood, again, another work of God, showing, displaying his desire to draw near to man. Ultimately, he sends Jesus Christ to come and to die on the cross to draw men near to himself. Those who call upon that Jesus who died on the cross and rose again are indwelt by the Spirit of God, again showing that God desires for man to draw near. Then we have the privilege of prayer, how we have the opportunity to have God draw near to us and for us to draw near to him in the prayer closet of one of the most unbelievable privileges of a believer. And one day he's coming to bring us home to ever be drawn near to our great God. Are you daily enjoying God's infinite compassion? Are you living in the assurance of God's salvation for you? Are you experiencing answered prayer? Are you praying? Are you abiding in him as he has promised to abide in you? If so, thank him. Thank him for making this possible. Ask him to make these assurances more solidified in your daily life each and every day. And if not, ask him right here, right now, to be your Savior, to do for you what he has promised in his text to do for each of his children. And he will show his compassion, and you will have the privilege of abiding in him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Word of God. We're thankful for the instruction regarding your compassion as it relates to giving those who have professed to know you as Savior the opportunity to have the assurance of our adoption, the assurance of answered prayer, and the assurance of abiding in Christ and Christ abiding in us. We're grateful, Lord, that we can have time to do some self-examination as to where our confidence lies, as to whether or not our hearts condemn us regarding something, a conscience being bothered. Or does our self-examination lead to courage, knowing that the confidence that we have about eternal life and about being right with God is based upon the promises of God? Lord, you know the hearts of each and every one of us here this morning. We began this service asking for you to work in our lives to show us how we can be more like Christ. I pray that you would use this message now to accomplish just that. Lord, I pray that you would encourage those who are struggling with assurance. Lord, I ask that you would help the one who knows that they have salvation, but have really been struggling with having their lives filled with pleasing Christ. And Lord, of course, we pray for those who need the Savior. Make yourself real to them. Make their sin known to them. And do that work that only you can do to deliver them and to adopt them and to make them your own. For it's in Jesus' name.